Well, this morning we will continue our series in 1 Corinthians, and I spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians with various discipleship groups, and so I feel like that this book has done a significant work in my life over the last couple of years, and as I come back to it, I find myself overwhelmed again with the goodness of God and with His good gift of the church. We're exploring this fabulous letter and how it impacts us as the local gathering here in this community. This morning we'll continue our series. We'll take a larger chunk today. We'll start at verse 18 in chapter 1. We'll end in chapter 2, verse 5. That seems to be the adequate space that we need to uncover what Paul is doing for the local gathering there. So would you follow along with me? The scriptures will be on the screen or in your own Bibles or your electronic communication device, whatever it is you see so fit to use. Verse 18, chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters, we could say. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Notice the theme of this section. It doesn't take long to understand that wisdom is being discussed. Now we know there's a couple types of wisdom being mentioned here. Wisdom according to the world on one side versus wisdom according to God. And what's really interesting, if you're like me, you find yourself maybe getting a little frustrated because God's wisdom is referred to as what? As weakness. Not only as weakness, but as foolish by the world, or more specifically, according to our text, by those who are perishing, those who are not saved, who don't, through faith and repentance, receive the message of Jesus. God's wisdom? No, that's weak. That is foolish, that message. I mean, what a contrast between these two words, wisdom, but yet perceived as weakness. Now, wisdom, the word that's kind of underneath this term we call wisdom, the original word here, which, by the way, is Sophia, which is where we get the name Sophia. Just interesting fact for you. Here's how it's defined by two really smart words on the language of that time. Because I didn't do all this research. I trust them. Here's the term. Is the capacity to understand. Well, that's not very hard to get. Okay, the capacity to understand. But there's something about wisdom that's a little different. And as a result, to act wisely. Or perhaps more plainly put, another definition is the capacity to understand. We see that again. And function accordingly. Notice that unique element of wisdom. Yes, it is indeed some type of understanding of something, but yet it works its way out that we are able to function according to the understanding. That seems to be wisdom. So this wisdom of God was perceived as weakness. Now, at this point, we know that wisdom is one's capacity to put into practice what they know. It's not just knowledge, but we live according to it. Therefore, the understanding becomes wisdom. So it is knowledge that works. Maybe simply put, it's something that we do that actually works. Truth that we learn, that we understand, that when we apply them, guess what? They stand true. And they work. So wisdom carries our understanding, our knowledge. It carries it a little further down the road for us, and it makes adjustments in our lives according to what? The understanding. Wisdom carries that knowledge a little further, and it has impact. We adjust our life according to that understanding. And when we do that, we have discovered. And what makes it so wise, and when you do it and you're such a wise person, is it works. You see, that is powerful. When understanding actually transforms a person, isn't that a powerful thing that's on display? That when truths aren't just truthful, but they do something to us, and they change us. Well, this is the word we're working with, that wisdom is some type of understanding that causes someone to actually do it. Now, let's understand Corinth. There was a great love in Corinth for well-crafted speeches full of intellect and wisdom. Now, let's be clear, wisdom according to their standards. So, the message of Paul that he had brought there, and we learned at the beginning of chapter 1, that was very radically received, and many people were changed by this understanding that now worked their way into their life to respond in faith and repentance. It worked. Many had responded to it. They had received it. Well, this message, this knowledge, this understanding, God's wisdom is now under attack. And it's actually being labeled as weak and foolish. Well, if you're like me, what's so foolish about it? Because the scripture already indicates for those being saved, we're like, that feels pretty good and powerful. Well, we see really in this section three distinct places that it seems like the church at Corinth is being guilty of, and certainly the surrounding culture had labeled as God's folly or God's foolishness. Well, we see in the first section, Christ crucified. Then there's a middle section before we get to chapter 2. It actually displays the people there, the Corinthian believers. And then lastly, Paul's preaching. These three areas have been labeled as foolish and weak, and certainly nothing to use in our lives. So what I want to do is I want us to look at each of those sections for a moment, and let us first see God's perceived foolishness, and then after we do that, let's explore his great wisdom that is in these things. First, we have God's folly, which is Christ crucified. Verses 18 through 25 seem to focus on that reality. The second piece, the Corinthian believers, that picks up in verse 26, goes to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is Paul's preaching. The first section is God's foolishness is Christ crucified. Notice that he opens the section in chapter 1, verse 18, for what? The word of what? The cross. He's highlighting something that's perceived as foolish. What is the cross? It is an instrument of death. It's the place where Jesus died. And we know that it is a cruel and brutal way to die. It's not real glorious in the end. It is a brutal and cruel way to die. And we have learned over the years in following Christ, if you don't know this, this form of death was reserved for the worst criminals. Oh, okay. Well, that does seem a little odd. That salvation in this person who is divine is found on this instrument of death. Not only just any instrument, but cruel and brutal and reserved for the worst of criminals. You're telling me that's where the Savior died? Perhaps we can begin to feel the weight. Perhaps even the difficulty of that reality. Because the ideal that he died in the place of guilty sinners to bring, according to verse 30, righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption, that the Savior would die in the place of guilty sinners to do that work is hardly worthy of praise to them. And for them, it's nothing more than a show of weakness, according to many of those in Corinth. Where, as we've learned, grandiose signs are asked for by the Jews and worldly wisdom, well-crafted speeches are sought after by Greeks. To them, the cross looks utterly ridiculous. What? It looks insane. It looks crazy, and it doesn't look very wise. Am I going to live according to that? Or to borrow words from the text this morning, it certainly is a stumbling for Jews who are looking for whom? A conquering king to rule on the earth alone. We waited so long for you and you're up there? Oh my. You're up there? Embarrassed? Brutally beaten? Oh, a stumbling for them. And foolish to the Gentiles because it lacks real power. You're going to go up there? Oh, how weak you must be that you would end up in that predicament. Now, let's be honest, brothers and sisters, and those visiting. This surely is not news to you either in the 21st century. Isn't it funny how things just don't seem to change very much? There's a fascinating book that we're reading in Disciple Makers by a guy named George Gilbert. It's called What is the Gospel? Here's what he says about the current cultural view of the cross. Sadly, this doctrine of substitution, which the cross is putting before us, is probably the one part of the Christian gospel that the world hates most. People are simply disgusted at the ideal of Jesus being punished for someone else's sin. Yeah, that does seem a little absurd. More than one author, if you've ever spent any amount of time of reading through this stuff, more than one author has called it divine child abuse. Intense term. Well, this isn't new to us in the 21st century that people would look upon the cross at a suffering king and say, that's absurd. Isn't that weak? Isn't that foolish? Maybe many of you have found yourself in that exact conversation before. Or maybe you've read comments or you've heard interviews of others who see this, the cross, as foolish and weak to believe it. Or let's be honest, maybe some of you yourselves have entertained those thoughts. Because according to human wisdom, it does seem a little bizarre. But in stark contrast, verse 18 says it's the power of God to those being saved. Is it weak or is it power? Then later it states that both Jews and Greeks, that some of them actually are numbered amongst those who see Christ as God's power and God's wisdom. The very people who are labeling it foolish and weak, some of them themselves have said, oh no, this is God's power, his wisdom. See what Paul is doing. He's playing up the differences between man's wisdom and God's. You see, because it doesn't make sense by worldly standards that the king of the world, the mighty creator, would take the form of a servant. A servant. And willingly walk to his death. That he used his power to sacrifice his life. Oh, it just doesn't make sense by worldly standards. And we'll discover in a moment, that's good. But there is the folly. What about the Corinthian believers? Because Paul unpacks that the cross is being labeled as foolish and weak for those reasons. But then he turns a corner in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. And he draws their attention to the work of God in them as what? A display of God's wisdom that is actually seen in their weakness. Isn't this bizarre? Again, consider yourselves. And I don't know about you, there is hardly a section of God's word that brings me more joy and gratefulness than this. There's hardly a section of God's word that doesn't do something to me than this. Did you catch it? God chose is stated 3 times in this text. And then that choosing is referred to as God putting us in Christ, a complete and total work of God. This is radical. That God would do a work for such a people as us. Really? You? He would do that? And to the watching world, that seems a bit crazy. Because what does it do? It causes us to give credit to God and push praise from us towards him. Let him that boast in the Lord. He chose. He saved. He makes the people. He gives them gifts. He died on the cross for us. He paid the penalty for sin. Therefore, he deserves all the credit and all the attention. Do you know this? We never graduate from the fundamental message of the cross. We don't graduate from the fundamental message of the cross. It drives everything we do and everything we become. And that will seem foolish to those perishing. That Jesus on the cross creates peace with us and God, makes us a holy people who are right with God. That Christ, to make it more plain, that Christ takes a ragtag group of people and he transforms them to a people of grace and mercy and rock solid, unbendable trust in the truths of God's wisdom. It is radical in a self-seeking world that we would in turn give ourselves to something else, not for the promotion of me, but for the exaltation of Jesus. Why? No. do whatever it takes. Step on whoever you can step on. Climb the ladder. Move forward, man. But yet God transforms the people that were of no significance, that were foolish in the world, that were weak, that were low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And I don't know about you, I find comfort in low and despised. I find comfort in weak. Thank you. Thank you that God's wisdom seeks out a people like us. Or perhaps a person like you. So this makes God's message of the cross even more kind of foolish, because it causes a people to live in humbleness, or it should. It causes a people to point praise and boast in the Lord, not themselves. Fairly countercultural. There was ever something that defines light in the desert church, that God would choose to take a people like us, unseeming, not even of any notice, and say, no, let's push forward. It just doesn't seem to make sense. So there's God's folly perceived by those that are seen in the people of God. But there's this last section that Paul made sure to make clear that is being labeled as foolish, and that is his preaching. Now, of course, Paul's preaching would be deemed foolish and out of touch. Of course it would, right? Because chapter 2, verse 2, what is he preaching? Christ crucified. We just learned that most see that as ridiculous. So therefore, his preaching is going to naturally be labeled as foolish and insignificant and simple-minded and out of touch with reality, Paul. Come on, get with the times. We have the best orators here who are waxing so eloquently about how man should be highly exalted. And here comes Paul in all of his roughness, and he's got one crazy message. Christ crucified. The cross. And you gotta love Paul that he let that drive his message. Because you gotta know that Paul could have come with very plausible and eloquent words. He could have very easily came and blew them away with how wonderful of a speaker he is. But no, he chose different. He let Christ crucified drive the message, not plausible, eloquent words, but what? A demonstration of the Spirit, a demonstration of power that can only be captured in the cross. And then when it takes hold in a people, it's captured in the transformed people. Paul let the message do the work so that the power could be seen, that it indeed wasn't him. He came in weakness. Why? To highlight the cross of Christ. Because that's God's wisdom. And he surrendered to God's wisdom. He submitted to God's wisdom. Because back in chapter 1, verse 22, what did we learn? That it was God's wisdom. That it pleased him through what? The foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to preach. And I'm going to preach Christ crucified. So Paul would do nothing else but preach Christ crucified rather than his own thinking. If there ever was a great argument for expositional preaching, we've just found it. To let God's wisdom drive, to let God's word push us forward that has Jesus as its centerpiece, to let that drive our gathering times is indeed God's wisdom for us. So when we surrender, it works out well for us. Do you know that 2 years ago when God so graciously called us to this place, there was one aim that I had early on because I'm just pretty simple-minded. I had nothing else to do. was to let God's word drive all that we did. To let God's word do the heavy lifting. Because I can't do that. You can't do that. But see, God's wisdom compels us that through His truth, through His scriptures, that through that effort is where great power actually lies. So, brothers and sisters, those visitors, perhaps the clarity we need this morning, as we're asking ourselves the question, what about the local church? And I would hope, and I have been praying, that as we unpack, that the Spirit is already working in your heart. But let's just make it plain. God's wisdom is witnessed in perceived weakness. That's really what's happening here. Paul is saying, hey, what you think is weak is actually God's wisdom. And it's witnessed in the things that you think are weak. What about the cross? Though it looked weak, because why? It's full of a willing individual to suffer who apparently is divine. But he surrenders to the suffering. Well, that looks really weak. We explored that. But guess what? It's God's wisdom. And when it is followed, it actually brings salvation. Do you see God's wisdom on the cross? It is the only place where mercy and justice meet. Think about that for a second. It is the only place where God's mercy and love and justice meet. It is the only way. God outsmarted us all. Come to find out, He knew what He was doing. That perceived weakness of the cross is actually the power of God. You know why? Because it's the exact right thinking. It's the only act that could save a people. Because God's character demanded that justice be served. But His love compelled us to absorb it Himself. Oh, that is radical. And it seems that God outsmarted us all. I'm so glad you weren't in control of how people would be saved. Come to find out, it's not weak. Matter of fact, it's love and justice on display. When that understanding is believed, here's what's so cool, it works. People are indeed saved. So as one scholar put it, we are left with the awful risk. Trust God and be saved by His wise folly, or keep up our pretentious and perish. Call the cross whatever you will, but it is the power. It is, in fact, the way that men and women are redeemed, are sanctified, are justified in the presence of God. It works. It is a wisdom that is right. If you're trying to outsmart God, just stop. Just absolutely stop. If you're in our presence this morning and you have had a tendency to see the cross as foolish, I pray you see it as actually the most wise thing that has ever occurred in the history of mankind. Because it works. And let's say, oh seasoned believer, you don't graduate from the fundamental message of the cross. Stop trying to outsmart God and grow in greater dependence upon His work through Jesus. What about the believer? We saw the folly, but what about the wisdom? We could agree, though, those in Corinth, alongside all believers for all time, we saw in chapter 1, even though they all look really weak, they're actually fairly strong. Because God's wisdom is seen in what? Their faithfulness. Something that transforms a people is perceived as effective and powerful. That is the demonstration that Paul wanted to happen, is that the foolish message of the cross took a foolish people and actually changed them. Think about it. There is no way a people remain faithful to anything when opposition comes unless the thing believed is powerful to sustain them. You see, Jesus is God's wisdom in how we remain faithful. We've already seen that. And how we live, how we interact with each other. Because no one can boast in their flesh. That's a clear reason that God chose to do it that way. It's so that you would not boast in your own flesh. That we should not do that. Because when Jesus is understood as God's wisdom, as God's power, we could hardly boast in ourselves. And this is good news for us. Even though it looks foolish, this is actually good for us, because I've known some of you a while, and I bet if I spent time with you, here's the reason why that's good for us in God's wisdom, because you and I are unstable people. Always changing with each emotion, each circumstance, always up and down. And isn't it wonderful that we have a Jesus, a Savior, who's the same yesterday, today, and for all eternity? Isn't it wise to put our trust in that wisdom? Because worldly wisdom does what? It ebbs and it flows with the time, always changing. This is why we cannot and we should not boast in the flesh. It's too unstable. But when a people, though foolishly and weak, depend on something outside of themselves, that becomes their power. Isn't this glorious? You don't graduate from the gospel on to other more important truths. It sustains us. It holds us tight. It grows us when we gain greater understanding of its implications that move us towards action. That, according to our conversation, moves us towards wisdom. You see, the gospel, when we gain a better understanding of all the implications for my life, we grow. We don't graduate from this fundamental truth of what God has done for us. And it moves us towards wisdom. You know, as I was trying to think of an analogy for this, this is so otherworldly, it becomes hard to see this. But I remember a story of a missionary, or let's say a member of a particular tribe who had heard the gospel at some point and began to say, my people need this message. He goes, he begins to preach and give the message of Christ crucified. He's beaten unmercifully and thrown outside of camp. He wakes up battered and hurt and says, well, Maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe I didn't articulate it as clearly as I could have. So he pulls himself together and he goes back in. He shares the same message because he knows it's powerful. He knows it's changed him. He knows it can change them. And he gives it again. They beat him once more. Throw him outside of camp. He awakens, probably much more hurt this time. Much more in pain, and says, well, maybe there's just something. Maybe one more time if I just go back and I give it. And he does this several occasions to once when he finally walks back into town, they go, okay, what is going on in you? How is it that this weak message that you're so compelled, that power is seen in the effect on this man's life? That though the message was rejected and perceived as foolish, and he suffered greatly for it, the power was seen in that he continued to come back, come back, come back. And all of a sudden, the power of God was seen in this person of God bringing the message of God. You know, there's an emphasis here on power, kind of a redefinition of sorts. And therefore, since that is a big theme of this, it's essential for the church to live out of that power. Do you notice that in 18 we see the phrase power of God, and then it ends in verse 5, power of God? We call those bookends that are trying to highlight the fact that there is indeed a power that is in God alone, and it comes from His wisdom. You see, our response is to stick with God's perceived foolishness like that missionary, and just like Paul. Why? It's wiser than the world. We must hold tightly to God's weakness because it's stronger than man's strength. You see, our faith must rest in God's wisdom. That is where power is located. It's powerful because it works. We become powerful when we empty ourselves of self-sufficiency. We grab Jesus as our only strength and wisdom. God's wisdom is witness and perceived weakness. We cannot, in the climate of our time, soften God's truth or try to justify His wisdom with passive speech or language. We cannot outsmart God. So we, the people of God, hold tightly to God's wisdom, even when it seems foolish. For instance, we hold tightly to a godly wisdom on sexuality, we will be perceived as weak, stupid, archaic. But if we let go to accommodate, we lose the power of God. Because there's power in His wisdom. Because what? It works. It's right. It is what is best for us and His creation. This call to remain faithful and hold up God's wisdom in no way allows us, as God's people, to be harsh and hateful, because God's wisdom tells us again to be a people of grace and mercy and kindness. We cannot let go of God's wisdom on the crucifixion. It has and will always be attacked. The logic is foolish to many, but we were not consulted by God on how to redeem the world. It is His wisdom. It is His call. Praise God that we were not. Because if we would have been, it would not have worked. We'd have left all to be condemned. Because God's foolish act on the cross actually is the wisdom. Actually is the wisdom of God that builds the kingdom, that brings about salvation in the most unlikely, the weak, the insignificant, the despised, the nothing. Not that the affluent are not received as well, but this message of the cross is witnessed in perceived weakness. This is how God has always intended to act. Do you catch verse 19? Paul builds the argument, for it is written, I will do what? Destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This quote from the Old Testament calls us to consider that God was and has put an end to worldly wisdom by the crucifixion. His wisdom is better. And we as the church cannot let it go. The power lies in His wisdom. If you are trying to outsmart God, why don't you just stop? See the beauty in what is perceived as foolish. See the power that lies in God's wisdom. Church, we cannot let go. We must hold up God's wisdom. And if some this morning haven't experienced the wisdom that's in that foolishness and weakness, call me, email me, let's talk afterwards. Because it is the means by which we are saved. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I trust You've taken Your truths, You've encouraged us, You've overwhelmed us, You've directed us towards greater understanding of who You are that would indeed change the way that we live. That would indeed, this understanding would actually function in our lives, that would change us for all that we are and push us to be Your people. Father, if there's some among us who haven't experienced the beauty of the cross, might they today, might you call them forth in faith and repentance, Father, to see your wisdom in the cross. Might you enlighten them this morning. For those that are seasoned believers, might you enlighten them again of the wisdom of the cross, that we don't move beyond that, that it is crucial to all that we do and all that we become. Help us to love your truth more than our own. So, Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.